The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. It's a delight to be here with all of you and hearing your delightful voices singing and you who are joining us online. Happy Mother's Day. Will you please pray with me? Father, this morning we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For Lord, you are a rock, you are a redeemer, you are the God who loves us beyond all comprehension. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tim mentioned in his confession of sins, his Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to each and every one of you. One thing that all of us share in common, indubitably, is that without our mothers, we would not even be here. We would not exist at all. And that is no small gratitude. That is certainly something deeply significant. But of course, we honor you, mothers, and celebrate you because of the countless ways that you've given of yourself, of your time, your energy, of your very hearts, and your very bodies for your children. Of course, our passages this morning, as you notice from John 15 and 1 John 5, you hear the word love mentioned a lot. And perhaps that's a little too coincidental, but it is just our lectionary text for this morning. We've heard about abiding in love, about loving, living in love, loving others as God has loved us, about loving God. So this morning, we're going to talk about love. Because the first thing you probably noticed here in verse 9 of John 15 is that Jesus loves us in the way that the Father has already loved him. Even as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And so we need to ask, well, what kind of love is this that we are talking about here in John 15? Obviously, the love of a mother is different than the love of between friends or the love between spouses or even our love from God. And so we want to ask, what is the kind of love? But then, of course, you also notice, if you were listening attentively to these two passages, John 15 and 1 John seem to tie together two things that we don't always normally tie together. Love and command. Love and obedience. Love and requirement and expectation. And so we want to know today as well how love and obedience relate to each other. And so answer those two questions. I just want to give us two images. A ladder and a home. A ladder and a home. So first, here in this passage in John 15, verse 9, what is this kind of love that the Father has loved Jesus with and which Jesus also loves us? What is this kind of love? There's a Benedictine monk from the 10th century from France, from Clairvaux. His name was Bernard, and he was a very influential monk, even very influential upon John Calvin, the great reformer. He sort of single-handedly salvaged and saved the Benedictine monasticism. But he produced, essentially, in his writings, what he called the four degrees of love, or a ladder of love. And in this ladder, you had different degrees of love. And as you moved up the ladder, you had greater and wider and more magnificent expressions of love the further up the ladder you get. At the very beginning of the ladder, you have this, the love of the self, for the sake of the self, self-love. That's the very first rung on the ladder. And then above that, you have what is sort of dependent love or gratitude love, when you have a need that you know you cannot fulfill and someone else is filling it and by necessity doing it for you. You love that person in dependence, sort of, certainly like a children love for their mother. That is the next rung. But above that is loving another for the sake of the other, for who they are, for their own beauty and worth and value. That is the next level of love. But then the last one, the top rung of the ladder, divine love is really what Bernard calls it. And this is a love of the self within the other, which sounds strange. But what Bernard means is that this is where your will and your desire is met within your relationship with the other. And you become self-forgetful. You are no longer self-conscious about who you are. But in your relationship with this other person, you can be joyful and joyous because you are who you are and you know that you are loved and you love in return and your wills with this other person meld together into one. So naturally, of course, what is the love that we're talking about here in John 15? The love of the divine himself, the love of God, must be the top of this ladder, the very pinnacle of the ladder. This is the divine love. In the previous chapter, in John 14, this is what Jesus says. If you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. For he and I, he, me, and the Father, we are one. And Jesus' mission, he says, there is to do the will of the Father and to glorify the Father. But also what Jesus is about to experience is the glorification of himself from the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is that this aspect of divine love is the love of the Trinity between the Father and the Son. They are so fully united, joyously connected as one, that they are one. When you think of the Father, you cannot think of the Father without the Son. When you think of the Son, you cannot think of the Son without the Father. This joyful union is what Jesus speaks about here in verse 11. This joy, it's a self-forgetful, self-giving, divine love. If you've grown up in the church, then I'm sure you've heard a sermon on love at some point that referenced the four different Greek words for love, right? Eros, phileo, storge, and agape. Agape is this divine form of love, the pinnacle of love. And all throughout John 15 here, the Greek word for love that is used is this word, agape. And here's maybe another way to define it, and this is one of my favorite ways to define this kind of love. It means to will the good of the other. To will the good of the other. To desire it, but also to enable it and to bring it about. That is what it means to will the good of the other. So for whatever reason, I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling this spring. Several marriages have just fallen onto my pastoral plate, which has been wonderful. I love doing premarital counseling. One of the things I always begin premarital counseling with, the first question that I always seem to ask is, why are you getting married at all? And then, why are you getting married to this person instead of some other person? And it's really very illuminating and delightful to hear the responses from these couples about why they're marrying this person in particular. In fact, I had one guy who said, I said, why are you marrying her instead of someone else? And he goes, I don't know. Which, I was like, man, I'm going to have to charge way more money to do this. This is not going in a good direction. But usually everyone's answer essentially boils down to some form of this. Well, we fit together. I love being around them. I enjoy being with them. We seem to complement each other very well. And it's very similar to a song of an artist that I've been listening to recently. His name is Lauv, which sounds a little bit like love. He has a song called I Like Me Better When I'm With You. You know the song? It's pretty catchy. It's a great tune. It begins this way. To be young and in love in New York City. To not know who I am, but still know that I'm good as long as you're here. And then the chorus croons, I like me better when I'm with you. It's catchy. But it struck me when I was listening to this song while doing and hearing these answers from premarital counseling that in our culture, the highest expression of love is usually romantic love. When we think about romantic love, that is sort of the pinnacle in our culture of what love is. And this song and the answers that I was receiving in premarital counseling, they really reminded me that this kind of romantic love that we prioritize in our culture is self-love, isn't it? What is he saying in the song? He loves the other person. Why? For the sake of himself. I love me because when I'm with you, I feel better about me. It's the lowest level of the ladder of Bernard's love. It's the bottom rung, love for the sake of the self, I think, and have begun to wonder if we haven't actually inversed Bernard of Clairvaux's ladder, that the bottom rung in our culture has now become the top rung, that love for the sake of the self, for the self, has become the highest ideal of love in our society. Our goals have now become self-care, self-acceptance, self-love, you loving me for me. And so our romantic relationships then, and our friendships, and our work or church relationships, they're not asking the question from the top of the ladder, how can I will the good of the other? They're always essentially asking the question from the bottom of the ladder, how does this person make me feel about myself? So our relationships, the good that we are always pursuing, is the good for ourselves. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that self-care is bad. I'm not saying that self-acceptance is pointless. No, they're on the ladder. They are part of the ladder and they are necessary, but they just happen to be at the bottom. There are levels to this game, in other words. There are higher and deeper and more majestic forms of love. Forms of love for which the only response when we receive it, when we give it, when we recognize it, is to fall down on our knees in awe and worship, because that love is compelling and overwhelming, like the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Do not forget the context here of what's happening in John 15. What Jesus is about to do in a matter of a couple of chapters, in a matter of hours from this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, he foreshadows it here in verse 13. He's about to lay down his life for his friends and for you and for me upon the cross. And why? For his own good? Because being with us makes him feel better about himself? Because we have impressed God over time with the intensity of our own love and the merit of our righteousness? No, of course not. In fact, all these friends that Jesus is speaking to, so-called, in a matter of hours, are going to abandon him completely and leave him alone to die all by himself. Well, then was it because of the great faith of these people's, the disciples' ancestors? Well, no, please. The entire story of the Old Testament is not a story of the people of Israel's faithfulness. It's the reverse. It's actually a story of God's unfathomable faithfulness to a stubborn and feckless people who are constantly abandoning God, who are constantly pursuing other gods. So why? For our good. For our good. He wills our good upon the cross. With his own selfless sacrificial giving, he wills the restoration of our relationship with the God of the universe. By his death, he wills the forgiveness of our guilt, of your guilt. He covers your shame. He wills the possibility of your change and the joyful hope that good, eternal good, can be and is in your future. That is what he wills. And he wills this all first to us, not in response to what we have done, not when we had presented our good to him, but coming to us first when we had no good in ourselves. Notice how often in this passage here in John 15, God is always the one acting first, moving first, loving first, speaking first. Here in verse 9, I have loved you first, actually. And in verse 11, these things I spoke to that my joy will be in you. He gets to give them his joy. He's not receiving our joy. And in verse 12, even as I have already loved you, I have called you friends. You did not call me friends. I have called you friends in verse 13. In verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you. I am the one moving forward in love first to you, not in a response to what you have done, but out of my desire to seek your good and your will. And that kind of love, acting first, desiring and doing what is necessary for our good, even at the deepest cost to himself, that is a kind of love that will last, that can change hearts, that can change history, that did change history, that can make you into someone new, and should move us all to worship. It's the kind of love that you want to linger in, that you want to receive, right? Or that you want to make a home in. Jordan mentioned last week on this same passage that the word abide here in verse 9 means to dwell, to make a home in, to make your abode in. The commentator has called this section Jesus' home-making speech. He's making a home. He's describing what the tenor of his home will be like, what it will look like, what it will feel like. So let me ask you this question. How often do you dwell on God's love for you? Do you live in God's love for you? Are you perhaps so fixated on your failings and sins that you will not believe that God loves you, that you will not believe in his love? Or are you so focused on your own efforts and your own good deeds and trying to perfect your own behavior that you will not receive his love? But do you know it? Do you dwell in it? Like you know which drawer in your house holds the scissors. Like you know which closet door doesn't shut all the way. Like the way that you are able in the dark to walk around in your own home without banging your knees. Do you know God's love like that? Have you dwelt long enough in God's home that it, God's love that has become your very home? When you do that, what will your experience be? What will you receive? Verse 11 of John 15, joy. You'll receive joy, the fullness of joy, knowing that you are loved, accepted, and belonged. So that's the answer to our first question. What kind of love is on offer here in John 15? It's this radical, self-giving, agape love that wills our good. But then what do we make of this injunction or this connection that seems to exist all throughout this passage and in 1 John, that love is connected to obedience? Love and commands, expectations, that feels like a killjoy, doesn't it? How can we receive joy in that context? Instead, we get here in verse 10, if you keep my commands, then you will abide in my love. Or in verse 14, you are my friends if you keep my commands. Or even stronger in 1 John here, for this is the love of God. When we keep God's commands. This seems strange. It doesn't make sense. We don't normally connect these two things together. So how do these two things go together? Well, the first and clearest answer is that God knows how we were made and for what we were made. So if he's going to will our good, but then not direct us to what is good for us, it can't possibly be real love. For example, this is perhaps crass or not as heightened as what I was just talking about. Not quite crass, but you cannot love your new Porsche by not caring whether or not someone pours diesel into the tank and destroys the car. That would not be loving your Porsche. But I think here the image of home that we've just been talking about is quite helpful. Jesus told us that we need to dwell in his home. Make a home in his love. Well, what is a home normally? It's a place where you can be yourself, right? Where you can relax, where you can be known and loved. But a home also has to have order and structure. In fact, it has to be both balanced between love and structure, acceptance and responsibility, in order for you to be able to relax within it. I'm sure you've walked into someone's home that didn't have any structure. I didn't have any obedience, any discipline. When you walked into that home, everything and anything was allowed, and you knew it. And when you walked in, you couldn't relax there, could you? Because you did not know what was going to happen. It was chaotic. You were always watching your back. When I was going through seminary, there was a job board for seminary students to make some extra money to help your way through seminary. And one of the jobs on this board was to come and clean out a person's home. So I thought, I've got some spare time on Saturday. That seems great. So I took this job and went and met this person. I walked into their home, and immediately the chaos of this home was overwhelming. It was not a job in which I could wipe down the toilets and mop the floor and be done. There was papers upon papers and pizza boxes upon pizza boxes. And things, you could barely walk through the entryway. And when I tried to clean things up, I was lifting a paper, and there was a plate of half-eaten food underneath a bunch of papers. I was not expecting that. When I lifted it up, it grossed me out, of course. But you see, our homes can be like that emotionally as well, can't they? When everything is accepted, when there are no boundaries, when there is no order, then you do not, there is no emotional center to the home. You never know when someone might erupt or blow a gasket or blow a fuse, over what and towards whom and for what. Some of you live in homes like that, where the lack of structure and the lack of boundaries makes everyone walking around on pins and needles. They are not relaxed. There is not more love in the house because of that, but less love. Of course, I'm sure you've been in a home that's the exact opposite of that. The opposite extreme. So clean, so pristine, so immaculate that, again, you cannot relax. Not because you're afraid of what might come at you, but you're afraid of what might come out of you, right? Who knows? I might say the wrong thing. I might sit in the wrong place. I might use the wrong bathroom and incur the disapproving looks of the people of the home. But again, emotionally, the tenor of that house might be more revealing. Your emotions might not be allowed. Your imperfections never acknowledged, let alone dealt with. Your sins so far from view, in fact, that it's better that it is covered up and ignored and never dealt with. Because the crushing expectation of responsibility and obedience is so high and so unattainable that all joy and love is also robbed. So do you see? Love without responsibility devolves into chaos. But responsibility without love will grind you down like a weight upon your back. But when you have both of these things, responsibility tied to love, then the responsibility and obedience is not burdensome. It's a joy, even as 1 John 5:3 says, God's commands are not burdensome because, in fact, they are pictures and aspects of love, and they mirror each other. In other words, love manifests itself here in 1 John 5:2 and in verse 12 and verse 17 of John 15. Love manifests itself in obedience, and obedience manifests itself in love. We reveal our love through walking into keeping the God's rules of the house. And the way that we keep the rules is by loving. And this kind of love, this self-giving, self-sacrifice, willing the good of the other, that is what the emotional tenor of God's house should be. It's what the church should be. It's what the church should feel like. It's what the church should smell like. You know, certain homes have certain smells that stick in your mind. And this is the smell of God's home. This kind of self-giving, sacrificial love paired with the direction and order of God. And everything that the church does should belong and should smell and should be colored with this kind of love. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great passage on love. What does he say? Must be true. No matter what the church produces, great programs, beautiful congregation, unbelievable buildings, great acts of stunning faith, great deeds. If it does not have this kind of love, what does Paul say there? Is it subpar? Does it need to be improved? No. He says it's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't belong in the house. It's not truly part of the house. It looked like it, but it was false. It was fake. It doesn't have the character of God's home. So whatever we do, especially to one another, must be characterized by this kind of love. The love at the top rung of the ladder, self-giving, oriented towards others, divine agape love, willing the good of each other. That is how we know that we are abiding in God's love, when we love the way that God has loved us. And it's how the world that is watching knows that the church belongs to God when it loves the way that God has loved the world. In a moment here, we're about to celebrate the Eucharist. Jordan is fond of calling the Eucharist God's love feast. Of course, it is a love feast in which Jesus himself is the host, in which we are in his home and he is serving us his meal that is of himself. But it's also a table and a meal of deep abiding, of dwelling in God's love. because we are reminded of the love that we have from God and what Jesus Christ has done in his sacrifice upon the cross. And where does it go? It goes within. It dwells within us. And how do we continue to dwell with that love? I love what our Easter Eucharist liturgy says. Just as this bread is Christ's body for us, so send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. Just as we have received the love of God in Jesus Christ, and it has come within and dwells within us, now send us out to be the agents of that love out in the world, to display the love that we have received with God out in the world, so that we might be known by our love, so that the world might know God through us, by us living out of the reality of God's love. So we expand, in other words, the scope of God's home out into the world, more and more places that have the tenor and the smell and the color of the home of God. One of the marks, of course, of a happy and healthy home in which people can relax in is that it's full of joy. It's full of laughter. That laughter and joy just spontaneously come. And that's one of the reasons why I like to say at the end of communion, even though it's not printed, these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. So take them in remembrance that Christ has died for you by faith. With great joy is what I say. It's not printed there. It says with great thanksgiving, but I always add with great joy. Because God is accepting you into his home through Christ. And you belong to him. And as you belong to him and you go out being a representative of Christ with his love, your response should be and must be joy. So come, be loved in God's ridiculous, self-giving, sacrificial love. Abide in it, then go out and love others as you have been loved in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would receive your love for us in Jesus Christ, that we would be so overawed by your self-giving, sacrificial love, that we would worship you, that we would receive it and respond and love others the way that we have been loved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.